Shall we begin with a prayer? Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word, as it speaks into our lives, as we hear difficult things you have to say to us, we ask that you would be opening our ears and our hearts to hear you tell us of how much you love us, and to change our hearts and lives so that we may be more obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was wondering, has anybody here ever heard of the medlar fruit? The medlar fruit. Do you know what's unique about it, David? No, you don't. Interesting. Well, it is the only fruit that can only be eaten when it's rotten. When it's ripe, it is inedible. But when it's rotten, it is good to eat. It was immensely popular throughout most of English history. David's probably heard of it because Chaucer talks about it in the Canterbury Tales, and Shakespeare, in Romeo and Juliet. But then suddenly, in the 1950s, people just stopped eating it. No one's quite sure why. And now almost nobody, as we saw from the survey of this room, have even heard of it. But up until the 1950s, it was one of the most popular fruits in the country. You would find orchards for it, just like you would apples and various other fruits. Well, today's passage is all about rotten fruit. But unlike the medlar fruit, this isn't a good kind of rotten. This isn't a rotten that's good to eat. This is the kind of rotten that leads only to death. So this is our third week in Isaiah. David introduced our series 2 weeks ago, preaching from chapter 1, and verse 4 of that passage said this: "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their back on him." Well, David reminded us that this passage was written to Judah, that is, the people of God, the visible church in Isaiah's day. And yet, the church, God's people, had rebelled against him. Isaiah calls them a brood of evildoers. Now, and the early chapters of Isaiah continue in that vein, focusing on the guilt of Judah, until you get to chapter 5. Today's reading is the crescendo, the high point, or perhaps more appropriately, the low point, of Isaiah's accusations against God's people. In the two sermons up until now, in the passages we've looked at, there has been a note of hope, a reference to a remnant, a call to repentance, pointing forward to a promised saviour. Today's passage doesn't contain those things. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't hope for us, but it does mean that if we allow God's word to dictate our preaching, then we will put the emphasis on this passage. And so that means tonight's sermon is going to be heavy on sin and judgment. We will get to hope, I promise you. 20 minutes in, when you are worrying about what's going on, we will get to hope. But we are going to linger in the passage for a long time first. We're going to allow God's word to challenge our hearts and to hear what he has to say to us this evening. So this passage starts with 7 verses in the form of a song. And those verses form a kind of summary for the rest of the chapter. So we're largely going to focus on those 7 verses in 3 points that you can see in your sermon outline. But we're then going to use the rest of the passage to flesh out those 7 verses. So let's turn to the first 2 verses. Isaiah begins by telling us about the generosity and goodness of our God. He says, "I will sing for the one I love." Last week, Tim spoke about the marriage of God and his bride, God and the church. And this poem is meant to resemble a form of love poetry. The audience would have been expecting a marriage song continuing on in the vein that Tim talked about. Uzziah is setting the mood, and he sets it well. He begins by telling them of what Uzziah's beloved has done. He has built a vineyard on fertile ground, and he cares well for it. He digs and clears it of stones. He plants the choicest of vines, the most expensive, the ones that are going to produce the most beautiful wine. And then he builds a watchtower. He knows the work that he's putting in, and he knows what he's expecting it to yield. And so it's worth the added expense of building a watchtower. Most vineyards would have just had a shack, but a watchtower is a proper residence, somewhere where he can live all year round. He is committed to this vineyard. And we learn in verse 5 that he builds both a hedge and a wall, a double protection. That is extravagance. Oh, what great care he is taking of this vineyard. And the NIV translates a word as a wine press. A better translation would actually be a wine vat. That is somewhere where you can store the wine permanently. This is Uzziah emphasizing his beloved's commitment to this vineyard. For those in his audience who are anticipating a love song, so far so good, this is of someone who is showing commitment to a covenant. But we know that a twist is coming. We know that Uzziah's beloved is God, and that the vineyard is Judah, who are in rebellion against him. God has kept his promises, but they have fallen well short in their response. But let's not rush here. Let's not go straight to Judah's sin. Let's first dwell on the care that God has taken. In verse 4, God asks this question: what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is meant to be nothing. There is nothing more that he could have done. We saw that in the care he had for his vineyard. And we see it again when we look through Israel's history. God made a covenant with Abraham. He rescued Abraham's descendants from Egypt. He led them safely through the wilderness, despite their unfaithfulness and despite their tendency to complain about absolutely everything. He gave them the law so they would know how to treat one another fairly and how to honor God. That is the God who saved them because he was good. And then he delivered them into the promised land. He drove their enemies out before them. And the land that he gave them was good. It was a fertile land. He gave them judges to lead in times of difficulty. And those difficult times only came because those people rebelled against God. But he continued to provide judges for them. And then, when they asked for a king in rejection of God, their true king, he gave them one. God had taken great care of his people. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? The answer is, of course, nothing. And that's why Uzziah refers to God as his beloved. He knew this God. He knew what God had done for him and for his nation. And so he was in awe of God. He loved this God who had done so much for him and for his people. And that is the right response to God. We're going to spend the rest of the chapter seeing a wrong response to him. But love is the right response. And just as God has done so much for Israel, has he done any less for us? He sent his son to reveal himself to us. That son who died in our place, taking a punishment that we deserve. He's given us the Bible to tell us of Jesus and how to live in response to him. He provides us with everything that we have, our houses, our food, our clothes. God loves and sustains us. So how do we respond? Are we like Uzziah? Do we see God and react in love? When we come face to face with his goodness, when we remember what he has done for us, what reaction does that bring out in us? Now, of course, love has to be more than just words. If someone told you that they loved you, but in the way they treated you, they did what would hurt you, they didn't seem to take your feelings into consideration, you would know that those words were meaningless, that they don't really love you. And people in Judah, Uzziah's audience, were going through the motions of showing adoration to God, that they were gathering in the temple. They were worshipping him. These were the people of Jerusalem. But we're about to see that the rest of their lives made a mockery of the words they said in the temple on the Saturday. So love is what we choose to say, but it's also how we choose to act. So do we love God by living in obedience to him? Well, that's the question we're going to need to keep asking ourselves as we look at the next section of our passage. God has nurtured his vineyard. He has lovingly tended it, waiting for it to bear fruit. But we read in the second half of verse 2 that the moment that the fruit comes is a bitter one. It says, "Then he looked for a crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." The vineyard that God had lovingly cared for has yielded only rotten fruit. There's nothing more that God could have done. He has poured his grace out on the people of Israel. He's kept his covenant. But now this love song veers off track. The twist in the tale has come. And it would have left the audience shocked, appalled, angry with the vineyard. We know that in verse 7, God is going to turn it around and tell them that they are the vineyard. But Isaiah's audience doesn't know that yet. So in verse 3, they're asked the question, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." They are asked to pass judgment, not knowing it's on themselves. And the answer this vineyard, this audience is going to give, is that the vineyard has let its owner down. The loved has not responded to the lover's care. They've taken him for granted. They've abused his generosity and his love. Their verdict was that the vineyard was guilty. And then they heard the kicker in verse 7. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Isaiah says, you, God's people, are the vineyard. You are the breakers of this covenant. And you've done this by producing rotten fruit. God looked for the fruit of justice and righteousness amongst his people. And instead, he saw bloodshed and oppression. God had loved and nurtured Judah, and their response was to do evil. They would have expected these words to have been spoken about the nations out there, but to hear them about them, that was outrageous. They would never have seen that coming. And then in verses 8 to 25, Isaiah describes this fruit in more detail, and they realize that they have got no leg to stand on. So let's hear those words ourselves, and let's judge ourselves against them. The nation of Judah would never have thought they were guilty of these crimes. Isaiah says they are. So let's not share in their arrogance. Let's allow God's word to challenge us here today. "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So in verses 8 to 10, we see greed. Isaiah declares, "Woe to you who had house to house and joined field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." In ancient Israel, land was considered a gift of God. It didn't belong to the people who lived there. They were merely tenants. God was the ultimate landlord. And he had divided the land up between the people of Israel, between the tribes and the families, right at the beginning when they first moved into the land. And it was expected that the land would stay in those families permanently. And if, by chance, that land meant to the wrong people, then in Leviticus 25, we hear about this process. In the 50th year, the Jubilee year, all the land was meant to be returned to the actual original family owners. But that never happened. Not once. Not even in the rules of the good kings like David. The people of Israel and Judah completely ignore God's law. Instead, they turn to land speculation, buying up all the surrounding properties, building bigger and bigger and bigger houses, evicting the rightful tenants, leaving them to live alone, each family an island surrounded by a sea of emptiness. In their greed, the people of Judah were abusing their neighbors and claiming what wasn't theirs to claim. They showed a complete disregard for the people around them and to God. Now, our land hasn't been divinely divided up between families in the UK. But are there transferable principles? I think so. Do the few gather more and more to themselves, to ourselves, depriving others of a chance? And do we, as individuals, as members of church, participate in this? Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Next, Isaiah draws attention to their self-indulgence. They've been so obsessed with pursuing pleasure, with drinking wine, partying late into the night, and enjoying music, that they've lost sight of the work of God. Now, none of these things are inherently bad. Isaiah is not seeking to ban wine, or parties, or even music. These things are meant to be good gifts from God. But they're only gifts. The thing about gifts is, the person who gives us the gifts, the gift giver, is greater than the gift, and is meant to be a sign of their love to us. The gift giver is more important. But these people have become so obsessed with the gifts that they've lost sight of God. Are we as a country, as individuals, so obsessed with material goods that we leave little space for God? Do we worship at the idol of pleasure, at the idol of leisure, and so lose sight of He who created us? Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Next, Isaiah draws attention to the arrogance of Judah. Remember, these are the people of God. This is the visible church. So verses 18 and 19 say this: Woe to those who draw sin along with cause of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel? Let it approach. Let it come into view so we may know it. The image here is of someone so caught up in their sin that they dare to mock God. They dare him to come and to judge them, to actually hold them to account for the things they're doing wrong. They know what his word says, and they simply don't care. They ignore the prophetic voices calling out to them because they think they know best. What the Bible says is boring. It's old-fashioned. Has no place in a fashionable, intelligent society. Sure, these values might have merit for people 70, 80 years ago, but not today. Sound familiar? In their arrogance, they're dismissing God. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. If in verse 18 and 19, people knew what God's word said but didn't care, verse 20 to 21 shows people taking the next step. Here we see perversion. Perversion of what God says. These people call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Not content to simply ignore God's word, these people attempt to change it. That they try to justify their actions. Instead of calling sin out and repenting of it, they bless sin. They bless that which God says is evil. They don't know what God says. They don't care what God says because they know better. They might have said that the God of the Bible was intolerant. His law was discriminatory, evil. And remember, these aren't the nations outside. This is God's own people. Those he had led through the desert and delivered to the promised land, his own vineyard, who he had cared for. Sound familiar? Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Then finally, in verse 22 to 23, we meet the great people of the day, those who have authority, reputation, popularity. We see the great and the good, except we discover that they're only great behind the bar. Yes, they can hold their drinks. They can party well. They know the best ways to mix drinks to make for a good evening. But when it matters, when they're called upon to do their job, to care for the poor, they provide no justice. They accept bribes from the guilty and leave the innocent in chains. The great and the good, the best of society, are simply corrupt wasters. Those who should be caring for the people, should be running the country, are interested only in having a good time, in having a party. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. As we've heard God's word through Isaiah, I suspect it's been easy to point the fingers at others, to think bishop or our former prime minister, rich and successful. And that's not the point. The question is whether these charges stick to us as well. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Are we selfish with our money, with our material assets? Do we indulge in luxury and pleasure, squeezing our time for God? I wonder how many of us have thought, oh, I didn't have time for a Bible study today, whilst we're sat in front of our TV. Do we ignore what God's word has to say on certain topics because it's not convenient for our lives? Or do we take that extra step and justify something God's word says is wrong because we want to do it our way? And are we guilty of injustice, or favouring those who look like us, or favouring our friends and family whilst leaving the poor and vulnerable outside? Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. As I listened to this list, as I wrote this list, I knew that I was guilty. I suspect you guys do too. And Isaiah began each of these statements with the words, woe to you. Woe to you. God is a God of justice. We discovered earlier that he was a good God, that he loved the people. And when he loves people, he can't leave us unpunished. It was talked about the bloodshed in verse 7 that these people were perpetrating. Those who are on the receiving end of bloodshed, on the receiving end of injustice, God would not be loving of them if he did not pour out his punishment on those who deserve it. Woe to us who live this way. So let's turn to our last few verses, 5 to 7, and I promise we're getting close to the hope now. So in verse 5 to 6, Isaiah says this, or God says this through Isaiah. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. That the people had been asked to judge between the vineyard and the owner, and their conclusion was the vineyard was guilty. And as we listen to the behavior that they were enacting in, I hope you thought it's true for us as well. And so a God of justice must bring punishment upon them. And that's what God promises to do in these verses. He begins by taking down his protections. He removes the wall and the hedge, leaving the vineyard vulnerable to the outside world. And then in verse 26, we're told that he will lift up a banner for distant nations. Having withdrawn his protection, God will use the surrounding nations to bring his justice to Judah. And when God calls them, they will come. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. And his purposes will be fulfilled. Even the nations who don't know him will do what he wants. Assyria dominated Judah for much of the 8th century. And then Babylon crushed it completely, killing the king of Judah and destroying the temple in Jerusalem. God took down the walls of his protection, summoned the nations, and let his judgment fall upon the land. The vineyard had rebelled against its owner. When God looked for justice, he saw bloodshed. When he looked for righteousness, he heard cries of distress. The vineyard had produced only bad fruit, rotten fruit. Judah deserved its punishment. And so it falls. And it's terrible. Verse 6, God says of his vineyard that he will make it a wasteland. The deserved punishment for sin is death, and that is what's coming to the people of Judah. Yes, a remnant will live on, but God's wrath has fallen upon them. And verse 30 leaves us in a bleak place. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. There is only darkness and distress. God's justice has fallen and there is no hope. And verse 29 said, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. This time God will not move to rescue his people. He's done so many times before, and yet they still produce rotten fruit. This time his judgment has fallen and there is no rescue. We deserve God's judgment. We've sinned like the people of Judah, and we too face no hope unless God chooses to act, unless God chooses to launch a rescue mission. Will God also leave us in a place where we see only darkness and distress? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here Jesus is telling a parable, and look how it begins. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. It's an echo of how Isaiah began our passage today. Jesus is building on Isaiah's imagery. But in Jesus' account, the owner leaves the vineyard to some tenants, and those people decide to keep the fruit for themselves. And so the landowner sends people reminding them who they owe their due to. And they ignore those people. And so the landowner sends his own son, thinking surely the tenants will respect him. They don't. They kill the landowner's son. You remember that terrible judgment that we deserve, that death that we deserve for our sin? Well, that death falls upon Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Son of the vineyard owner. He's taken our punishment by dying on the cross, and there he bore the full weight of our Father's wrath, and he did that so that we might live. We can't escape the judgment of God ourselves. There is nowhere we can run. There is nowhere we can hide. We can't live a life good enough not to deserve punishment. Our only hope is a rescue mission for God to take the initiative. And thank God, he did. He sent his son to die for us. And all we need to do is repent of our sin, to say sorry to God, knowing that we don't deserve forgiveness, but can receive it by putting our trust in Jesus, and then seeking to live God's way. Please don't hold off if you've not made that decision before. There will come a time when Jesus returns, and at that point it will be too late. Like it was too late for Judah in verse 30. We can't keep putting this off. We have to make a decision. We have to decide to repent of our sins. I know that many of the people here this evening will have already done so. But our response to God needs to be like Isaiah, one of love. Isaiah didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk too. He faced persecution and anger for living God's way, even when it was unpopular. We heard that list of sins earlier, and believe me, it's not close to exhaustive. But even within that limited selection, I suspect we all know that we are guilty. Mark spoke this morning about sanctification. That is the process by which the Holy Spirit transforms us to look like Jesus. And this is a gradual process. Anyone who knows a Christian will know that when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect overnight. I'm a living example, a testimony to that. But it's a gradual process. God sends us his Holy Spirit, and over time he transforms us to look more like his Son. And so we will struggle with some of the sins on this list. However, if we do so unrepentant, if we are like the people of Judah, blithely ignoring what God says in his word, arrogantly thinking it doesn't matter, either because we decide that God's views are old-fashioned or because we know better than his outdated word, if that is true of us, then it raises serious questions. Questions about whether Jesus really is our Lord and therefore our Saviour. And I'd like you to think deeply on this. We have seen the punishment that awaits us if we don't repent. If this is you, then I beg you, please wake up. It's not too late for us. We can repent. However, there will also be those of us here today who know that these things are sins, who struggle daily but still find themselves doing them. For those in that boat, Mark said this morning, and I thought these were incredibly wise words, so I'm going to repeat them again now. Most of us feel guilty at this point. Remember that corpses don't fight. The fact that you want to repent and obey shows you have spiritual life. If you know that you are fighting sin, and you are daily fighting that battle, you might be losing, but you are fighting, then these words don't apply to you. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and is giving you the strength to fight. So if you are fighting sin, then please don't despair. Please be encouraged that Jesus is at work at you. But if you are not even fighting, if you have accepted that sin, then please come and talk to Mark or I at the end of the service. So as we close, this evening we've seen God's goodness, his love for the people of Judah and his love for us. But this is also a God of justice. He cannot be a God of love without being one of justice, as it's not loving to allow bloodshed and injustice to go unpunished. So there is a punishment. And there's nothing we can do in our strength to avoid this. We deserve this punishment. But God has sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place. And there are two ways we can respond to Jesus. The first is like the people of Judah, to be unrepentant, not taking God or his word seriously, instead living our way for our own pleasure. But the other is to see what God has done for us and to live a life in response, seeking to live in obedience to him, not producing rotten fruit, but love. Not yet living perfectly, but struggling against the sin in our lives. So as we finish, let's say a prayer asking God to help us in that struggle. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place, taking the punishment that we can't avoid in our own strength. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we might live for your glory. Give us the strength today and each day going forward to resist the sin that is still rampant in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.